My Father is omnipotent, and that you can't deny. A God of might and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Though here his glory has been shown, we still can't fully see the wonders of his might, his throne. 'Twill take eternity. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. The Bible tells us of his power and wisdom all the way through, and every little bird and flower are testimonies too. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Paul. Take your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. In the prayer I said a while ago, a statement I made there about some of the things of the storms that have just hit, plans maybe you had, things that had to change, some disappointments that maybe came. It may be that your disappointment could be God's appointment. And that's really the theme of the message today, of the way that we see God interacting and working in miracles. As Paul just saying there, it took a miracle of love and grace. And we see God's miracles in so many places, and we see the way that He works. And sometimes we don't catch it at first. And there may be disappointments of what's going on, and we don't understand the why. But then many times later, we can see more clearly what God is doing. And sometimes that later won't be unto glory. But God and His ways are always right. Shortly after the end of World War II, a young associate pastor named Cliff and his fiancée, Billy, with IE, it's a girl. I have to say that these days, you know. But Cliff and his fiancée, Billy, were anxious to get married. They scraped together enough money for a simple wedding and two train tickets to a city where Cliff had been asked to hold a revival with a friend, hoping to combine their honeymoon with this responsibility. They didn't have much money. They were trying to put it all together here. The couple got off the train at their destination and took a bus to the hotel, only to discover that it had been taken over by the military for use as a rehabilitation center. Stranded in an unfamiliar city with only a few dollars, Cliff and Billy had little choice but to try to hitch a ride to a nearby highway. Soon a car pulled over there, and the driver asked them where they wanted to go, and they replied, "We don't know." And they explained their predicament, and the driver was sympathetic and offered a suggestion. A few miles down the road was a grocery store owned by a lady that he knew, and that she had a couple of rooms upstairs that she might let them stay. The young couple was in no position to be choosy. The woman rented Cliff and Billy a room for $5, and they moved in. On their first day, Billy spent the afternoon practicing the piano that was there, and Cliff played the trombone that he had brought with him. The proprietor of the store sat in a rocking chair listening to the music. When she realized the young couple were Christians, she referred them to a friend who invited them to spend the rest of their honeymoon at his home. Several days later, the host mentioned that a young evangelist was speaking at a youth rally at a nearby Christian conference center and invited the newlyweds to attend. It so happened, y'all catch this now, it doesn't so happen. It so happened that the regular song leader was sick that night, and Cliff was asked to lead music for the service. What an historic occasion that proved to be. The evangelist turned out to be a very young Billy Graham, and the groom, Cliff Barrows. They met for the first time that night, and a lifelong partnership was formed. Cliff Barrows became a member of the Billy Graham evangelistic team for many years, for the rest of his ministry, and was used of God in thousands of crusades around the world. What a ministry that botched honeymoon worked out to be. You know, the disappointment in what might have been their honeymoon and the plans being changed and what are we going to do and hitchhiking and staying with somebody they don't know, etc., God was working all of it out in His sweet time and way to bring those two people together for a great ministry to come. Last week we started looking at a series of messages about the seven chosen miracles in the book of John that God had the Apostle John write and record here, each one of them with their own meaning, their own message, but all of them together point to the miraculous or miracles of grace that is greater than the miracles of glory. Today, Jesus' first miracle recorded in John is here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I've entitled the message simply, Water to Wine. And we're going to look at some of the things that we can see and learn about both the Lord Jesus and what He does as He turned the water into wine at this wedding here in Canaan. and how that He can take your disappointment and He can turn it into joy. Father, I pray that You would allow me to share very clearly the truth of Your Word. Help us to listen carefully to the not just the facts of what took place, but what we are to learn through that, the truth of the message, how it points beyond just the truth of what Jesus did, but also to the great truths of the Word of God and its transforming effect that it can have upon our lives. Help us to listen and not be distracted, and we'll give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to see the occasion here as we read in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." That's Mary. "And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage." Well, this wedding Mary is invited to, I believe that she was invited to this wedding, as we'll see in just a moment, because she was asked to serve there, to be one of the ladies that would help out with the refreshments and so forth that would be given. And she was there. I think that she was serving there because she knew when the wine gave out, and even the master of ceremonies didn't even know that. And so she was privy to that information, and which points that she may have been serving there. And Jesus and His then disciples, He did not have all of His 12 at that time, but He had called a few there. They were with Him that came to the wedding. And it tells us a couple of things about the Lord Jesus Christ that I want us to see first. Number one, Jesus was a sociable person. He was not just stuck in the mud with His own 12, and that's all He did, etc. there. But we see Him here fellowshipping with them at this wedding there. He's not against fellowshipping at all. I've known and met some Christians that thought, you know, if you're fellowshipping, you're wasting time, you're not doing what you're supposed to, we ain't got time to do that, we need to be working, etc. there. Do you know that God, in formulating the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, said that this first church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. Out of the four things that is mentioned there, the second one that God mentions is that they were to continue in fellowship. We have many opportunities to fellowship at our church. And I want to encourage you, when we have those opportunities, that you take advantage of them and come and get to know others that are there and let them get to know you better. It's one thing to sit here in a church service like this, but you know, you can't get to know other people very well by just sitting in church with them. Coming and fellowshipping together and talking and sharing some things about each other is how we get to know each other. And as church family, we ought to take advantage of that and get to know other brothers and sisters in Christ the best that we can. So there's nothing wrong with good fellowship with good people on good occasions, and I encourage you to take advantage of it. Jesus certainly did. And then also we see that Jesus honored marriage. Obviously, He would do so as God. He created that. He formulated marriage there and ordained it there in Genesis 2 and verse 24, as after He created the woman there. And then He says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And that is that marriage relationship there. And Jesus repeated that in the New Testament as He told the people of it. Jesus was very supportive of marriage, and He was invited to this marriage celebration here in Feast. And with that is something I think that we need to recognize too. If we want Jesus to be present at in our marriage and so forth, we need to actually genuinely invite Him to be a part. We don't just assume, and you should not just assume, that Jesus is going to be a part of your marriage unless you have invited Him to be. And so it is important for us to recognize that and recognize what the Lord Jesus Christ does. But notice the problem that had taken place here in verses 3 and following. It says, "And when they wanted wine there, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, unto Jesus, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." I'll address that in just a moment. "His mother said unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews. That was ceremonial type purification there of instruments and people there to minister. Containing 2 to 3 firthins apiece it would hold. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. Then he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast there, the master of the banquet there, the master of ceremonies, you may say. And they bear it, etc. there. So let's look here at this problem that arose. This problem is that the host did not plan on enough refreshments there for all the people that came. He didn't have enough wine there for his guests there. Now, I want to stop and address something very quickly here. Some people, when they read about this Jesus turning water into wine, they immediately jump to the conclusion, hey, it's okay then, if Jesus turned water into wine, it's okay for me to go down here to the food line or whatever and buy a bottle of wine and let's just drink it. You know, it's okay. They don't investigate anything further. Matter of fact, as I'm starting to explain this right now, they're starting to think about something else and they don't want to hear, you know, what I got to say because it may change the fact of what they want to do. But the fact is, God has a lot to say about drinking, and the drinking of wine in their day there was much different than what you might imagine, and certainly is nothing like what is sold in our stores here today. In Jesus' day, it was called the fruit of the vine, grape juice there. What they would do is they would take that grape juice and they would dehydrate it there and make it into a paste. And then they would save that paste, and then they would dilute it with water, and it would be flavoring there to the water there to use to drink there for their meals, etc., for refreshment. And it was not fermented. If it was fermented, then it became what the Bible calls strong drink and needed to be careful of. Matter of fact, God speaks in Proverbs 20 and verse 1. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Let me first back up and say, what is a person that if they're not wise, what are they called? And if we are not wise, if we are thinking, hey, I want to justify my use of wine or any kind of drink, and many times those that justify wine, you'll find that they progress into other things as well. They are not wise as far as what God says there. He describes it further even in talking in Proverbs 23. I'll pick up reading there in verse 29 where it says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eye? And then he answers it, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in its cup, when it moveth itself aright. That last phrase there is talking about when it's fermented there, when it moves itself aright there. At the last, it says, it biteth like a serpent, excuse me, it stingeth like an adder. In other words, it's nothing of what you would want to be involved in. He warns us there. But all of that is to say this, that what Jesus was doing here, turning this water into wine, was not an intoxicating type of a drink that they were about to partake of, etc. there, but it was the fruit of the vine there, and everything that you buy here today in our modern alcoholic drinks are intoxicating to some degree or another. That is used there, and I believe that it would be wise for us to abstain from all of it. I think if not convinced right now of its wrong, there is at least the question of whether or not it's right or wrong, and what does God say about anything that is not of faith? He says it is sin. And so if you cannot do it and say, I know for a fact if Jesus was right here, he would say, this is okay. If you don't have that kind of confidence in it, God says, then if you partake of it and taking that chance, it is sin to do. So I encourage you to be careful of that, and those that might try to to speak to you about that, because there's a growing number today amongst Christians, I'm talking about, that drink and that promote it and that don't want to hear anything of the truth of what God's Word says about it. They've got their mind convinced, and they'll still say, well, Jesus turned water into wine as part of their excuse for being able to do what their flesh wants to do. So just be aware of that. That's not what we're talking about today, and that is not what Jesus was doing in producing here an alcoholic beverage that would have been considered a strong drink. So the problem here that we get back to is that they ran out. Mary came to Jesus, and Jesus had a reply to her. Woman, what have I to do with thee? That sounds kind of harsh to speak to his mother that way, but that was not really what, as we read it there, the thoughts of what we would think it's saying there. But Jesus was then backed it up by saying the next statement there, mine hour is not yet come. And seven times in the book of John, you'll find that statement where he speaks about his hour, speaking about the time in which he would go to the cross there and purchase our pardon of our sin there on Calvary. And so he's pretty much saying, you know, that's not really what I'm about. But then she goes on to say to the servants, other servants that are there, which also solidifies the fact that Mary was probably one of the servants there to the wedding as well to help out. His mother said unto the servants there, the best advice that anybody could ever receive. He says, whatever Jesus says unto you, do it. That's the best advice that any one of us could ever receive. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ says unto us, we ought to do it. Why should we obey the Word of God? Well, in verse 9, it says, when the ruler of the feast, that is the governor of the feast, the master of the ceremonies there, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, he didn't know where it had come from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, hey, you've saved the best for last. And so we have here a statement that's made in parentheses there. And you have to ask yourself, why did God include that statement here in Scripture? Out of all the things that have been recorded about the Lord Jesus, so much had to be left out, but that phrase wasn't. Why did God include it? It must be important. And I believe the reason is, to answer this question right here, we are to obey God because it's for our own good. These servants that obeyed, they knew where the wine came from, even when the master of ceremonies didn't. Here's my point. If you want to be an insider spiritually, then submit to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be in the know of what's going on here at Holly Hills Baptist Church, roll up your sleeves and get to work in the ministries that are here. The people that are serving have a tendency to find out the details of what's going on and the things that are happening. And those that are not are kind of left in the dark in some regards. Announcements are made, but still the details and the blessings and so forth are missed. So the first reason that we should obey the Lord Jesus Christ and do what He says is because it's for our own good, our own blessing, our own benefit. Secondly, it is for the benefit of others. These water pots were filled. They did what the Lord Jesus said to do, and everyone benefited from it. They all were able to drink of the new wine here that the Lord Jesus had made from this water. So there was for our own benefit, there's the benefit of others. And then in verse 11, it says here, beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. And His disciples believed on Him. Here we have the third reason why we're to obey the Lord. It's for God's glory. It will bring glory to Him. When we do those things that He says in His Word, it always brings glory unto the Father. Have you ever had with your child, and somebody else is watching and so forth, and you tell them to do something, and they go over right away, and they do it, and they say, hey, that is such a blessing. Your child there just did so good. They're obeying what you said. They didn't talk back or anything. They didn't roll their eyes at you. They didn't do anything of disrespect at all. They just went right away and did it. And when somebody says that to you, it's kind of like, whew, I'm glad it happened that way this time. Now, it is a joy to you when it happens that way, and when people see that with your child, and when they're obeying. You know, God's the same way. It is a joy for Him when we obey Him, and Satan looks, and God kind of looks at Satan and says, hey, did you see that? It's not pride. That's the sinful part. But He is well pleased, just like He was with His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ought to obey the Lord the same way so that our Father can be pleased with us in our life. It brings glory to Him. And notice how it says that His disciples believed on Him. You know that when we obey the Lord and do those things that He says, so often it opens the door for witness to other people that they can come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So these are the reasons why we ought to do those things in which He says, like Mary advised these servants there. But we also see that there's some spiritual significance in the miracle that was taking place here. In verse 6 there, it talks about that there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying the Jews there that were to be filled. Well, these water pots, I believe it's significant that there were 6 of them because 6 is the number of man. Okay, man was created on what day? The 6th day. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, it talks about the Antichrist and that he is the number of his name is the number of man. And what is the number of his name there? 666. Man's number is 6. God's number is 7. We have 7 miracles. We have 7, my hour has not yet come, or my hour has come at the end. There are many things that come in sevens there, God's day of rest, etc., that represent God or the perfect number, the complete number. And so we have there, man's number is 6. There are 6 water pots here. These 6, I believe, represent mankind. They were empty. We could say it's lost mankind that it represents here. It is our responsibility to see and understand the truth of what God gives in His Word. And I believe this is one part of it here, is these water pots represent man in their empty condition, man's condition without Jesus Christ there, searching for fulfillment in this life, but there's nothing that can fulfill other than the Lord Jesus Christ. These water pots were made of stone. The hardness of man's heart is seen, I believe, through this, is not sensitive to the gospel there. The wine that Jesus turned the water into there speaks of joy. Man's condition without Jesus Christ is empty of joy. But with Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter 1:8, we have joy unspeakable. And so Jesus Christ makes a difference in mankind. Empty without Him. Hard against Him. But once a person comes to Jesus Christ, there's joy unspeakable. He is full. He's no longer searching. Jesus Christ fills that empty condition. Then the solution there, as was seen in verse 7 and 8 there, fill the water pots. They filled them to the brim. And then they drew out and they gave it to the MC and the rest of the people that were there that they would have to drink. The servant's responsibility were to bring the water pots to Jesus. What's our responsibility to the water pots, the lost mankind? We're to bring them to Jesus. That's what we do. we're to bring people to Jesus. My question is, are you? Am I? Are we bringing people to Jesus? You know, we cannot save people. I get this sometimes, and I'm fearful, and I have to make a statement, and sometimes I do. Sometimes I'm hoping they're not thinking that way. Sometimes I think that if people ask me if I'll come and pray for them, that I can save them. And I have to let them know there's nothing special about my prayer any more than any other Christian's prayer. There's nothing special about my words any more than any other believer's words. It is not my words or my prayer that saves anyone. It's God's Word that faith comes by. And if I could say their prayer as they call upon the name of the Lord, that saves them. Not that prayer saves them, but it's the fact that they are making a conscious choice that they want to receive what Jesus Christ did as their payment of sin. And when they call and say, Lord, that's what I want. God, that's what I want. What Jesus Christ did there on Calvary, I want that as my payment of sin. When they make that choice, salvation takes place immediately. That is what the power of salvation is all about there. Not about what we can do. We can just bring the water pots to Jesus. He must save them. And the answer of how to do that, as I mentioned there, it is through the Word of God there. Water pots were to be filled with what? Water. You know what water represents in Scripture? Water. Well, let me put it this way. In Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse, what is it? I don't even know if I wrote it down. 26, I think it is. Ephesians 5:26 there, it talks about in the relationship of marriage there, represents Christ and the church. He talks about the church that he may wash it in with water by the Word. It is the water of God's Word that is to be presented for salvation. As I mentioned, faith comes by hearing, specifically by hearing the Word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. And so it is the Word of God that must be presented. We can bring a person to Christ by presenting them the Word of God, but God must do the saving of them. They must do the desiring of it. I shared, I think, a little bit here just recently that in witnessing, the best I knew how to clearly share the plan of God's salvation and Scripture with a couple, that they still claim that they were saved, and yet I don't see any evidence there. And I told Vicki, until a person gets lost, they'll never get saved. If they think that they're already saved, they don't see a need. And so they first have got to come to the point and recognize the need. And that's why I try to talk about with people that when God saves a person, genuinely saves a person, their life is going to start to change. There are going to be some differences that will be seen. And if you don't ever see any differences there in that life, then there's reason to suspect that they're not genuinely saved. I'm not the judge of that. God will be the judge of it. But He does say that we can expect the fruit. And we need to be careful to understand, and I say careful from the standpoint of the individual that may be in that condition. Because I can't do anything but share the truth. It would be hard-pressed for me to go up to somebody and say, Ashley, I don't see any fruit in your life. I really, you know, you say you're saved, but I really don't think you are. I can't really say that for sure. And I probably wouldn't have much opportunity to witness to a person if I said that to them at that way. And so the only thing I can do then, and Ashley, by the way, is not... I knew she wouldn't mind me using an example there. But the only thing that can be done then is to present the truth of what God says and have that person through the Holy Spirit starting to tug at their heart and say, hey, isn't that you?
Isn't that true of your life? What really changes have taken place in your life? Have you started reading the Word of God more? Have you started praying to me other than get me out of a mess or help me out of this or provide this for me or something of that nature? The lost world prays that kind of prayer. Is there a desire to be in God's church, or is it just, you know, I'm here because I've got to be, you know, my wife drugged me down here or my parents drugged me down here or whatever. What is it that has changed? How is it that God's transforming your life to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? And if there is no transformation there, could the Holy Spirit today be saying to you, you better check this out. You better make sure. I hope that you don't put that aside. We are to bring the water pots, we're to bring lost people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to give them the Word of God and pray that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, will open their eyes to receive it. Then there's not only the servant's responsibility, but the Savior's power that we see there. As I mentioned, only God can bring salvation. He can only produce joy of heart. He changed the water into wine, not the servants. And He can change sinners into saints. Amen. Jesus is in the transformation business. It's been said that God originally forms us, sin deforms us, education informs us, penitentiaries reform us, but only Jesus transforms us. And I believe that to be a fact there. There are a lot of things that try to do some changes in our life in this world, but they're only the temporary type things that can happen. But Jesus can make the permanent change. He can bring about the transformation that will stick. So my question to you this morning is, have you been transformed from a sinner to a saint? I'm not asking you if you're perfect, but I'm asking you, have you been genuinely saved? You know that when I got saved, I became a saint. I became holy. I became righteous. Not in my practice. I'm not there yet. But in my position before God, I am justified, made just as if I had never sinned. And as He is transforming me, I'm becoming more and more by my practice to be pleasing to Him and like the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, either at my death or at the rapture, whichever comes first, God is going to complete that transformation. Amen. What a wonderful God and loving God that we have. In the miracle of grace that He does in our life for salvation and then for sanctification, to continue that transformation to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you being transformed from a sinner to a saint in your practice? These are two questions I hope that you'll ask. Are you genuinely saved? Are you being transformed today? Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. We certainly should not seek to be conformed to this world, but we ought to be transformed again by God's holy word to renew our mind. It takes spending time in it. I'm afraid that too many of us that are genuinely saved are letting other things take away the time that we need to spend in the Word of God. It's so easy for it to happen. You know today whether you are a genuine Christian. The Holy Spirit of God, I believe, speaks to our heart and confirms that. The Holy Spirit of God will also speak to your heart and say, hey, I'm not sure if you're saved. Your eternal destination is way too serious to take a chance that you're okay. Why not make sure of it today? Father, I pray that you'll take your word through your Holy Spirit and penetrate our hearts. Help our minds, help us not listen to Satan right now that wants to say, you're okay, you don't need to do anything, just think about it. Lord, may we deal with what God has brought upon our mind. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
277
is the hymn that we're going to sing as we close. And if God has spoken to your heart about a decision that you need to speak to me about, especially if it's salvation, as I've said before, please don't put it off on this first verse. You come down the aisle. Don't wait. We're not going to sing long, but if you need to speak to me or if you just need to come to the altar, come on the first verse as we stand together and sing, please.